Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Last week, we looked at Revelation 1 through 8, the prologue to the book of Revelation, and we saw that the book of Revelation was about the coming heavenly kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated with his death and resurrection, and the kingdom that he will consummate when he comes again. We saw that it was a book written to the churches to encourage and exhort them about the spiritual crisis before them. And we saw that it was a book about the victory of Jesus Christ when he comes again. This morning we'll be looking at Revelation 1, 9 through 20, what's known as the inaugural vision. Give heed then to the word of the living God, the only rule of faith and practice. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Our text begins with John on the island of Patmos. Patmos is a small island 75 miles west of Ephesus. And while there is no evidence that Patmos was ever used as a penal colony, it was a place used by the Romans as a place of banishment for troublemakers, real or potential. And John was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we have to understand, why is John on the island of Patmos? Although there was not yet empire-wide persecution of Christians, although Christianity was not yet a capital crime, John was still considered as a political threat to the Roman Empire. You see, Rome believed that the welfare of the state depended upon worshiping the gods of Rome and participating in the state religion, which Christians were not willing to do. And John, by preaching that Jesus was the only way of salvation and his refusal to worship the gods of the state, John and Christianity was regarded as a dangerous sect because it was unpatriotic. And it struck to the very root of Roman social order. And so the Roman officials cast John out of society to a remote island where he could do no damage. But notice that John is not the only one being persecuted. He begins, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. John is a fellow partaker in tribulation. The whole church is going to partake in this tribulation, which John is already experiencing. And remember that Revelation is written not only to encourage suffering Christians, but to exhort Christians as to the conflict which is growing ever more hostile around them. John says his tribulation is also their tribulation. They too are living in a hostile world, a pagan environment, even if to date they have not been persecuted to the extent that John has. And note this amazing statement that John makes about his earthly situation. He says he is a fellow partaker in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance in Jesus. Notice John says that this tribulation is something which believers share by virtue of their being in Jesus, by virtue of their being in union with Christ. And let's deal very briefly with a textual problem. If you're reading the King James Version or the New King James Version, your Bible reads the tribulation, kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ. The word of is actually the Greek preposition in, and the word Christ doesn't appear in the best manuscripts, but more importantly, the phrase in Jesus governs all three of those words: tribulation in Jesus, kingdom in Jesus, and perseverance or patience in Jesus. The NIV rightly gets the thought here: the suffering kingdom and patient endurance, which are ours in Jesus Christ. All three of these things are ours by virtue of union with Christ. And so here we have this incredible statement about the earthly situation until Christ returns, that both tribulation and the kingdom belong to the believer by virtue of his being in Christ. The kingdom now belongs to the believer. Remember, last week we saw Revelation is a book about the coming heavenly kingdom, but about a kingdom that has been inaugurated already by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, 5, and 6 already tells us that when Jesus released us from our sins by his blood, he made us to be a kingdom, priests to our God. Repentance, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, the pledge of the Holy Spirit are all now your kingdom inheritance, which you possess in part now. The kingdom is already present, even though it is not yet consummated. But note that the kingdom, in its pre-consummation form, until Jesus Christ comes again, exists at the same time with suffering, tribulation, and patient endurance. Was not this the teaching of our Savior? These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation. Remember the word that I said to you: a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And this statement corrects two misconceptions that people have about tribulation and the kingdom. Two different ways people believe that kingdom and tribulation cannot go together. There are those who think that someday in the future there's going to be a rapture, and then there's going to be a great tribulation, and only then the kingdom comes. And John says to them, no, that's not true. Both kingdom and tribulation are here now. The tribulation is now, but also the kingdom is now. Plus, there are those who say that the tribulation is wholly past, and now all that's left is the kingdom. Similarly, John says, no, the kingdom is yours, but so is the tribulation. John teaches that both kingdom and tribulation are different aspects of the one reality of being in Jesus Christ until he comes again. That is his earthly situation. That is our earthly situation. But notice in verse 10 then, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Here you have to appreciate the parallelism in the Greek that sometimes the English translations don't bring out. In verse 9, John says, basically, I was in the island. Now John says, I am in the Spirit. And note the significance of the phrase being in the Spirit in the book of Revelation. Turn the page in your Bible to Revelation 4:2. Maybe that's two pages. Revelation 4:2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. When John says in the book of Revelation that he is in the Spirit, it means the Holy Spirit has caught him up to heavenly places. When John is in the Spirit in the book of Revelation, he is now seeing heavenly realities. And so in Revelation 21:10, John says, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem. John is caught up into heaven and he sees the new creation. John here in verse 10 says that he is in the Spirit. And do you note the contrast? Verse 9, his earthly situation. Verse 10, his heavenly situation. John on the deserted island. John on the barren island. John on the isolated island is now John in the heavenly places. John seeing the lampstands, which are the seven churches. John seeing one like a son of man, who is Jesus Christ. Does it seem like John is alone on Patmos? Does it seem like the church has been abandoned in her tribulation? Now we are getting the heavenly perspective. John, with the seven churches, with their Savior, is seated in heavenly places, and Jesus Christ is walking in their midst. Because we cannot see this heavenly reality, John is commanded to write what he sees, that the church, in the midst of her tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, might be encouraged and exhorted to see things the way that John sees them. The church is not alone. And so John then sees the seven churches and one like a son of man. And we need to look at this description of the resurrected and exalted Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you not to get caught up in every little detail about the description so that you miss the forest for the trees. The way that Jesus is described here is to convey particular points. And we'll see that the description is divided into three parts: his garments, his body, and his activity, to convey to us three characteristics about our Savior. Well, the first thing is that his garments picture him as a priest king. His garments picture him as a priest king. Note that it says he is wearing a robe reaching to the feet. Here, Jesus is described as wearing the priestly robe in the Old Testament. This is the same word in the Greek Old Testament that appears all throughout the Old Testament for the robe of the priest, especially in Exodus 28 and 29, the chapters on the vestments and the ordination of the high priest. And you see, the fact that Jesus is walking among the lampstands adds to this description of Jesus as being a priest. What was the job of the priest but in part to tend to the lampstands in the temple? In Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8, we have the description of Aaron as priest trimming the lampstands in the temple. Aaron trims the lampstands in the morning, and as priest, he trims the lampstands in the evening. And the priest also removed the wick and the old oil, and he would put in new oil to ensure that the lamps kept burning. And do you see, by describing Jesus as one who is like a priest in the midst of the lampstands, John is telling us Jesus is the one who is present tending to the churches. He is present tending to the churches. He attends to the church by commending, by correcting, by exhorting, by warning. And you see, this is what chapters 2 and 3 are really about in the book of Revelation. Jesus tending to the churches. In the midst of what seems like grave tribulation, in the midst of what seems like abandonment by the Savior, Jesus is there. Jesus is securing the church's fitness for service as lights to the world. He is a priest, but he is also a king. He wears a golden sash, and historical sources tell us that the Israelite kings used to gird themselves with a golden belt or buckle. You see, Jesus has made us into a kingdom by washing us in his blood, and now he is pictured as our king, girded about the midsection with a golden belt of a warrior. A warrior needs the golden belt to hold up his garments so that he will be free to move swiftly in battle. Jesus moves about with great speed and agility, protecting his churches. So Jesus' garments portray him as being a priest king. Notice his body then. His body pictures him as a mighty judge. His head and his hair are like white wool, and the description is taken from Daniel chapter 7. Remember, last week we had the description of Jesus coming on the clouds, and he was the one who came up to the Ancient of Days to receive power and dominion. But now Jesus is pictured as the Ancient of Days himself. Christ is pictured as the Ancient of Days because he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, who is the judge of the whole earth. And his eyes are like a flaming fire, the text tells us. Because Christ is God, he is the omniscient one, and his eyes of fire refer to his penetrating, discerning gaze, by which he is an all-seeing judge. We know from Revelation chapter 19 that his eyes are connected with judgment. Jesus is the one who in righteousness judges and wages war, and his eyes are like a flaming fire, Revelation 19, 11 and 12 tells us. And his piercing gaze judges not only his enemies, but it judges the church as well. Turn over and look at Revelation 2, 18. He writes to the churches, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds." And then he goes on to say in verse, Then he says in verse 23, "That I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Even the thoughts and actions of the visible professing church come under Jesus' all-discerning gaze." And what about his feet, which are like burnished bronze caused to glow in a furnace? It refers to his moral purity. Refining in a fire is biblical imagery for purifying oneself from sin. And this is the basis for Jesus' demands that those among whom he walks must reflect purity, because Jesus is the one who is altogether pure. He is the one who knew no sin. He is the one who was wholly obedient to the law of God. And so Jesus is morally pure and requires as judge that those who are with him be morally pure. And his voice like the sounds of many waters, refers to his authority as judge. He addresses the church and unbelievers with authoritative power. Listen to Psalm 93, verse 4. "More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." More than the sound of many waters, the Lord on high is mighty. Jesus is mighty with authoritative power. So he is pictured as a priest king. He is pictured as a mighty judge. But then notice his actions. The description ends with a threefold description of what Jesus does. The first thing that he does is he holds the church. In his right hand, he held out seven stars, which the end of the chapter tells us are the angels of the seven churches. And note for now that there is an identity, or at least a close similarity, between the angels of the churches and the churches themselves, because in Revelation chapter 2, each letter begins to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And by the way, the word angel can really just mean messenger. But either way, there's a very close identity, so that the picture being displayed as Jesus is the one who holds the churches in his hand. And not just in his hand, but in his right hand. In the hand of power and authority. In the hand of sovereign majesty. Jesus is the one who, in the midst of tribulation, upholds his church. And what about his tongue? His tongue, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. The sword is pictured in the place of his tongue, indicating Jesus' powerful word of judgment. He merely speaks, and his enemies are destroyed. Revelation 19 pictures Jesus' tongue like a mighty sword this way. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth of him who sat upon the horse. His tongue is that which he does battle with the church for. Jesus does not only defend the church from those outside, not only from the nations, but even those from inside the church who perpetrate falsehood, those who hold to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, those who associate with the woman Jezebel. Jesus defends the church. And then note thirdly, in this description of what Jesus does, he shines. And know that this isn't a description of who Jesus is, but what he does. And this is brought out more forcefully in the text because in the Greek, this is actually the only present active verb in the whole description of Jesus. He shines. Jesus stands in the midst of the lampstands, the lamps which are to be the light of the world, and it's Jesus that is shining. The lamps aren't to shine to be a light of the world by picking themselves up by their own bootstraps. They don't shine as lights of the world by saying to themselves, every day and every way I get a little better hay. The lamps shine in the midst of the lampstand, or the lights shine in the midst of the world because Jesus stands in their midst, and Jesus is the one who is shining. The ability of the church to shine is because Jesus is in their midst. So we see Jesus in his exalted glory. He is a priest and a king. He is an almighty judge. He is the one who protects the church. And there is John, the beloved disciple, the one who leaned upon the breast of the Savior. And he says, Jesus, how I missed you. And he runs up and he gives Jesus a big hug. That's not what happens. He falls at the feet of the Savior as though dead. This John, this disciple who intimately knew his Savior, now falls at the feet of Jesus in his exalted glory as though dead. And this is the response, if you're familiar with the Old Testament very much, of every prophet who is caught up to the heavenly places to receive his divine commission. Remember Isaiah, when he is caught up into the throne room of God, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Remember Daniel, when he sees the vision of one like a son of man, he says, I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. This is the response when John sees one like an Ancient of Days, when John sees one who is a mighty warrior king and a dreadful judge, when John sees one with eyes like a flame of fire and a tongue that does battle, he falls at his feet as though dead. And John's response in the presence of the exalted Christ, you see, is our response. John's response is the response of the churches. Just as in verse 9, John represented the church's earthly experience, now we are getting a representation of what their heavenly reaction ought to be. We have never seen the exalted Christ in his majesty, in his exaltation, in his glory, but John's experience was recorded and passed on to the church that we might all stand in awe of our Lord Jesus in his heavenly glory. You see, is the church worried about the world? John falls as though dead before the presence of the Savior. And you see, as this passage is a preface to the seven letters to the seven churches, where the exalted Lord stands in the midst of the churches, in which he judges and evaluates the churches as the judge and Lord of the church, as he discerns with his eye, which is like a flaming fire, each of their works, good and bad, as he issues calls of stern repentance, we are left asking ourselves, who can stand in the midst of this exalted Savior? He is in our presence. He walks in our midst. How can we hear what he has to say to us in the next two chapters and not fall as though dead at his feet? Is Christ like a new taskmaster? Does he bring death? Will John stay at his feet dead? It is in this context, then, that John sees Jesus put his right hand on his shoulder and gives him words of reassurance and comfort. Do not be afraid. The reassurance that Jesus gives to John is the reassurance that the church is to have when they think about this exalted Savior standing in their midst. Do not be afraid. Just as John has fallen dead at the feet of Jesus, now Jesus raises him up. Just as Jesus is a judge who comes to evaluate and criticize his church, he is also a judge who comes to defend and acquit his church, to raise up his church again. And what is the basis of his raising up his church? I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. His own death and resurrection is the basis by which the church can stand in his exalted presence. Was God called the beginning and the end, the sovereign Lord of history? Jesus is the first and the last, the sovereign Lord of history, who has tasted death for his people. Does John fall at the feet of Jesus dead and is raised up? It is only because Jesus, too, has died and has risen from the dead by which he has gained possession of the keys of death and Hades. Is Jesus called the one who is alive and lives forevermore? His eternal life is the basis by which we will live forever and guarantees that death no longer has power over us. John and the entire church are given the wonderful assurance that death has no power over them, that they can stand in the midst of the exalted Savior and live. What then about the tribulation? Do you experience tribulation in Jesus? You can be assured that you will be rewarded with victory because he has entered into history, died, and conquered death. You will conquer death in him. We may face the cross that lies before us. We may face the tribulation that lies before us with confidence, knowing Jesus is the one who holds the keys to death and to Hades. We have fallen at his feet as though dead, and he has raised us up and said, "Behold, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but behold, I live forevermore." You too, he says, will live forevermore in me. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we think upon our Savior in his exalted glory, He is a divine warrior. He is a dreaded judge. Yet in his presence we can stand because of his death and resurrection. As we think about the rebukes that the Lord gives to his church in the next two chapters, we remember that Jesus is the one who says, "Those whom I love, I discipline." Those whom he loves. We thank you that he has loved us with an everlasting love, and now he possesses the keys to death and Hades for us, that death no longer has power over us. And Lord, we thank you that if we know that we can stand in the presence of this mighty Savior, what are the tribulations of the world to us? But light and momentary afflictions, until we will be in the presence of our heavenly Savior, no longer reading about the vision of heavenly things, but seeing him face to face. We thank you for these things in the name of the one who made us a kingdom, priest to our God and Father. We pray it in his name. Amen.